Well, as we come to the scriptures this evening, I'm going to ask Philip Poots to come and to read from 2 Samuel chapter 6. So if you have a Bible or you're lifting a pew Bible, please do turn to 2 Samuel and to chapter 6.
Just a little note, I'm reading from the ESV as Jonathan's request, but please follow along whichever translation you have. Let's remind ourselves as we read these words, they're God's words, so let's treat them as such. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon. Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord. He chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Amen. We thank God for his word. Pray by his spirit, he'll give us eyes to see and understand it. We know flower fades and grass withers, but God's word stands forever.
Well, do take a copy of God's Word, and let's turn back to what we heard read earlier from 2 Samuel, so you can follow along as we consider this passage together, 2 Samuel 6. What a joy it is to be with you all this evening. A real pleasure and indeed a privilege to open up God's Word. Before we dive into this text, properly speaking, let's ask the Lord's help to do that. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, unless you give us eyes, we cannot see. Unless you give us minds, we cannot understand. And unless you give us hearts, we cannot love the things that you reveal to us in your Word. So we do pray that you would be with us, that you'd be with us now in this moment, and that you would be the one speaking, that the preacher would so fade into obscurity that we would behold our gracious Savior speaking to us and offering salvation to us in the gospel. We know that we do not live by bread alone, and we don't live by the words of man either. We live on the very word of the living God. So speak, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in the States, one of our favorite imports from this side of the pond is the Great British Baking Show. It's definitely my wife's favorite, and she is, I think, delighted to have a few days where she can watch it uninterrupted from my snarky comments and commentary during a show that perhaps is not my favorite, but is certainly hers. And of course, any of you who have ever watched a show like that, you know that the high point of a competition like that is when the chef or the contestant presents their dish to the panel of judges. So they stand there at that moment, sort of naked and exposed and all alone, regretting every decision in their life while the panel of judges taste the food and pronounce their verdict. Now, considering the level of skill that it requires to even be on that show in the first place, I imagine that average Joes like you and I would taste that food and we would just say, marvelous, exquisite, bravo, well done, I'll take another helping, please. But that's not what happens from the judges, right? They have a refined palate, they have they have higher expectations, they're more demanding. And so, though there's something that you and I would devour, the judge will turn up his or her nose and say something like, it needed a pinch more of nutmeg, you fool. You know, there's that chicken needed to be braised for another 30 seconds, and they're disappointed about this. Or there's a pinch of salt that's missing. Well, the trouble with our public worship finds a corollary to this, because we are often easily satisfied, all the while God, the judge, looks on at what we do in church and in worship, what we have going on in our hearts, and he says, oh no, there's something missing. It is not quite right. There needs to be a change here, and I don't care that you are satisfied with it. I'm the judge, and I'm telling you, it's not quite right. And that is what unites the two stories that Philip read for us from 2 Samuel chapter 6. These are stories, this is a chapter, about the right way to come before the Lord. That three-word phrase, before the Lord, shows up 6 times in this chapter, and it is a phrase that is synonymous with worship. It's exactly what we are doing right now. We have come into the Lord's presence in his house. We are before the Lord. And that is what we see in this chapter is taking place, before the Lord 6 times. So therefore, it is a chapter about worship. And we're learning there's a right way to do it. There's a right way to do it. God himself has told us in his word, we don't need to guess. We don't need to wonder. We don't need to invent out of our own minds the proper way of worshiping the Lord. He tells us. And what he says in this chapter is that there is something missing from the people's worship. Two different, though related, episodes draw out what we could say are different ingredients that are missing in the proper worship of God's people. Things that need to be found if we're to worship properly. So we're going to going to consider what those two missing ingredients are. But before we even do that, I want to say, by way of just preface as we enter this chapter, just notice the primacy of place that David the king is giving to the worship of God. Now, you're not working through the book of 2 Samuel, but if you look to chapter 5 and just kind of peer over it real quick, you'll see that this is about David defeating, or David first being anointed the king officially, publicly, and then defeating the enemies of the Philistines. And in fact, what chapter 5 most importantly details for us is the capture of the Jebusite stronghold that we know as Jerusalem. This is when he makes Jerusalem the capital of the nation of Israel. And so now that that has taken place, now that he's officially crowned, now that there's officially a city, what is the first thing David does? Now that he has this new place, this new position, he doesn't call for a parade or a party in his honor. Rather, he immediately deflects attention away from himself by bringing the seat of Yahweh's presence, namely the Ark of the Covenant, into the city, right into the center of the city. In other words, David makes his kingship all about God. He makes his reign all about God. He makes Jerusalem all about God. He makes the nation of Israel to be all about God. The first thing that David does as king is actually take the position of a servant. What matters most to David is that the Lord is praised, and not just by him, but by everybody. That's why he's bringing the ark into this central location. That's why, although we're repeatedly told that David is the one who is before the Lord, David's the one worshiping, it's all in the context of bringing the Ark of the Covenant from the fringes there, from the outskirts of Israel, into the center where everybody can come and be before the Lord. So David is putting God central in his life, central in the nation's life. And that would be a good opportunity for us then to ask the question, is God central in my life? If you think about it, if you reflect for a moment, in the greater orbit of all of the things that you have to do in life, the important things too, good things, I'm not trying to demean any of these types of things, but you think about your job, you think of family responsibilities, maybe schooling, education, you can throw in hobbies as well. This orbit of all the things you do, where is God in that? And if the answer is anywhere other than right in the center, you have some major reprioritizing to do. Just as the sun needs to be at the center of our galaxy or everything devolves into death, God needs to be at the center of your life. In him and in him alone, you live, you move, and you have your being. And it is the Lord that gives life and light, just like the sun. The Lord is the one that gives life and light to all of those things that we hold dear, those things we love, those important things, work and family and schooling and hobbies. He's the one who gives life to those things. But if we get that backwards and if we put those in the center of our world, well, then it's just a prelude to death. We call that idolatry. God needs to be at the center of your life. He needs to be at the center. And part of the way you keep God central is by prizing public worship, what we're doing right now. And so I ask you, is Lord's Day worship and fellowship with God's people, is that at the heart of your week? Or do you just cram it in with all the other things that you need to get done? Do we not so easily decide against attending corporate worship at the slightest inconvenience? Think of the excuses we come up with, right? I'm just kind of feeling off this evening, feeling that well. Or, you know, the in-laws are coming into town tomorrow, I gotta get the house ready, so I'll catch it next week. Maybe I'll even catch it online. You know, I can do that now. I don't even need to come. Or I heard we're getting an American. Maybe we'll wait till Nigel's back in town. The excuses we come up with to keep us away from God's house. We want to learn from David to put worship at the center of our lives. So even while we can commend David for that, the first thing that the Lord shows us is that there is actually something missing from David's worship. It is good that he desires to worship, yes, but there is something important missing. So this is our first of 2 points this evening, and that is the fear of the Lord. This is the critical component to right worship that is absent in our narrative. The fear of the Lord. So look at these opening verses again with me. David, it says, takes all the men, all the chosen men. So he's taking the prophets and the priests and the servants and the soldiers to a place called Baal Judah. It's another name for Kiriath Jearim, where we learned earlier on in this narrative, actually in 1 Samuel chapter 7, that the Ark of the Covenant had been deposited after the Philistines brought it back. You remember, they stole it, and then that didn't go too well for them, tumors and all the like. And so they bring it back, and it's just been hanging out in the outskirts of Israel. And David oversees this big parade, this massive procession of 30,000 men to bring the ark into the new capital. And so look at verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets, or noisemakers, clackers, and cymbals. So it's loud, it's exuberant, until suddenly it isn't. Until suddenly the music cuts, the procession screeches to a halt because, well, the oxen up front had tripped. The ark had shifted. And then there's a scream, a cry that goes up from the front as they look and they see a figure face first in the dirt, not moving, dead, clearly dead. And it's Uzzah from the house of Abinadab, one of the men who had been taking care of the ark his whole life. He was one of the men helping to drive the cart. Verse 7, we read, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. The Lord struck him down. What does it say? Because of his error. Error? Really? Error? Trying to steady the ark of God? Trying to keep it from toppling over into the mud? Does this not offend you slightly? Does it not offend you that God would be so callous as to call this an error? And of course, what we're missing when we have that reaction is the same thing that Uzzah was missing. I think it was R.C. Sproul who put it this way. He said, what Uzzah didn't understand, or he says, no, what Uzzah's error was in assuming that his hands were cleaner than the dirt. We're learning something about the sinfulness of sin here, aren't we? One of the greatest troubles in life is our inability to see sin for what it really is. And of course, the other side of that coin is to not appreciate the holiness of God for what it is. We have little appreciation for that chasm that stands between a holy God and a sinful people. Holiness and sin. We don't understand what shaky ground we are on when we stand before the presence of Almighty God, when unholy people come into the presence of a holy God. And our problem is, since we do not properly understand sin, since we don't take sin seriously enough, we presume too much and we get too close, and then things like this happen, and we're scandalized. We're offended. And maybe it would help us, though, to remember that for us to ever come into God's presence like we're doing right now, there had to be a death. We get all up in arms that Uzzah should be struck down dead, but we couldn't be here tonight were it not that the Son of God was struck down dead at the cross. Christ hung on the cross and took the penalty for our sins so that we can enter God's house without that constant fear that we might get struck down like Uzzah. But death still needed to occur. That's how serious sin is. That's how holy God is. And although now we can come into God's presence without the fear of being killed like Uzzah, Christians, we can then make a mistake, though, and make a presumption that just because we can come into God's presence and live, we then presume that we can come and that we should live. That's Uzzah's fateful mistake. And while indeed it's an error on his part, the greater blame lies with David, the king, the one who's overseeing this entire operation. David should have known something that maybe you and I don't immediately have at the forefront of our minds, but he should have, as the king, as a devout Israelite, he should have known what Numbers 4 said. Numbers 4 is the instruction for how to carry the ark. And the instructions for carrying the ark included acacia poles that would be pushed through these rings on the side, and then it would be lifted up, hoisted up, placed on the shoulders of the priest. It's not to be touched itself. It's to be carried on poles. In other words, no carts. No carts. David should have known that. And you know what? I bet you David did know that. But what do you think he would have appealed to? I think he would have appealed to the detail that we're given in verse 3. Oh, it's not any cart. It's a new cart. Doesn't that make it better? Doesn't that make it better? Lord, don't you see how much we care for you that we went out of our way to get your ark a fancy set of new wheels? And no, all God could see is that the people care for him so little that they go out of their way to disobey him. Old cart, new cart, however you dress it up, it's still wrong. And one of our children has a habit. You know what? You don't know him. His name's Jacob. When I preach this, you know, in my congregation, I don't want to let slide who it is. Jacob right now has this a habit of when he gets reprimanded, when he's caught for some form of disobedience, he tries to downplay the behavior immediately with this line. This is the line he uses every time. Well, at least, dot, dot, dot. Oh. Well, at least, you know. So he spills some grape juice. Well, at least it wasn't on the carpet. Okay. Well, then he drops an empty glass cup, and it lands on the carpet so it doesn't shatter. Well, at least I didn't drop it on the wood floor, right? He's always got one way it could be worse, and he wants to make sure we're aware of that. What's he trying to do? He's trying to mitigate his discipline, minimize the disobedience. Isn't that so, the habit of a sinful heart? We want to mitigate punishment, downplay our disobedience, and we appeal so often to the heart, to the intentions, right? That we say things like, well, I meant well. That's very often the argument I hear for why churches do the things that they do in worship. It's often the argument I hear for why individual Christians do what they do, whether in corporate worship or even maybe abandoning worship altogether. This is the argument. It would go something like this. Well, God knows my heart. He knows my heart. God looks on the heart. And indeed, God does look on the heart, but you know, that has never given me the confidence that it seems to give these people. Because the Bible tells me that the heart is deceitful above all else. It's desperately sick. My heart is unholy, and I do not want my unholy heart to be the compass directing me how to have an encounter with a holy God. Rather, I need his holy word to direct me in how to approach him. David ignored God's word here. He had it. And that means he lacked a reverential fear. He knew what Numbers 4 said, and he disregarded it. So he lacked this fear of God that would force him to submit to what God commanded. He wanted to do things his own way. And the words of Ecclesiastes help us here, where it appeals to the giant chasm between a holy God and a sinful people. This is a great line from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Why? For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Does that offend you? How does that sit with you? Does letting God have the first and the final say for how you worship him, something that we take very personally, and we should. It is a personal thing that we're doing here tonight. But just because it's personal doesn't mean it's subjective. That's where we get confused. So do you get offended when something as personal as your worship of God can't be dictated by you? It's not up to you. Look at verse 8. We see there that David appeared to be offended. Verse 8 says, David was angry that the Lord broke out against Uzzah. He's mad. You know, it doesn't say he's angry at Uzzah for touching something that was restricted. He's angry that God punished him for it. He's angry that God enforced his law. God broke out against him. That's a phrase that's used in the previous chapter in verse 20 to describe how God destroyed the Philistines. So it's one thing for God to break out against David's enemies, but now he's done it against one of David's friends. And he's offended. He's mad. So mad that he gives up this entire mission and he lets the ark stay at this house of Obed-Edom. He's pouting, isn't he? What happens, though? When David responds to say, you know, God, you're too strict. You're too nitpicky, and I don't want to risk bringing you into Jerusalem. In fact, you know, I was trying to do a favor for you, God. I was trying to do something nice for you, and this is how you're going to act. Fine. You know, you hang out with Obed-Edom. That's fine with me. So David pouts, and what's the response? Did you see it in verse 13? And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Here's the point, friends. Here's the point. If it offends you that God gets to call the shots, then sure, you can skip out on worship, but the only person missing out is you, not God. He will bless those who come. He's not missing out, but we will. Blessings are to be had when you worship the Lord in holy fear. And so we see that the fear of the Lord, yes, it's meant to keep us back, but it's not meant to keep us away. David got that wrong. So when it's enforced here, when God's law is enforced, he leaves. Instead of just taking a step back, instead of keeping his mouth shut, instead of quieting his heart, he gives up entirely. He lacks this fear of the Lord. And it does appear, though, that David wises up after several weeks. The blessings that have manifested themselves in Obed-Edom, his household, they get David's attention, and they lure him out of his bad mood. So he gathers his men again, and he says, we're going to do this one more time. He renews his effort. And if we thought there was a big hubbub before, it doesn't even compare to this, does it? David brings the ark, verse 12 tells us, with rejoicing. And verse 13 explains how every few steps they stop, the whole procession stops, and there's a sacrifice that's offered to God. And notice also that verse 13 addresses the previous concern. Do you see that? The ark is no longer being carted, but rather it is borne on the shoulders of the priest. Wow, imagine that. Apparently you can do what God wants and still have a good time. Isn't that something that would catch us by surprise? David's dancing. The people are shouting. And when they reach the city, it's as though all heaven has broken loose. One commentator calls it a holy delirium. Everyone is overcome with joy that the Lord has been pleased to permit his presence to now consecrate this new capital in the kingdom. Everyone is happy. Everyone that is except for one, right? For Michal, the king's wife. We can picture the scene quite well, can't we? David is stepping back into his house after the celebration out in the streets. You know, his heart is still pounding. I think we can kind of even picture him. He's probably still kind of dancing to the music as he is, you know, hanging up his coat and setting the keys on the banister as he comes in. And he's still trying to catch his breath when suddenly from the bedroom, oh, here comes the king. Oh, boy. Each word drips with sarcasm and disdain. And Michael's attitude kills the mood as quickly as God's wrath had killed Uzzah. She goes on, oh, you made yourself look real mighty today, didn't you? Oh, dancing with the common folk like you're just one of the herd. Have you no self-respect? Have you no shame? And the point that Michal is making comes out in actually what is said about her more than what is said by her. Michal is described three times in this chapter as the daughter of Saul. Now, she is the daughter of Saul, but she's also the wife of David. Why here, three times in a row, the daughter of Saul? Well, what was Saul known for? He looked the part. He was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He was handsome. He was kingly. He fit the bill. She's saying to David, my father never, ever would have behaved like this. What a disgrace you have brought to his throne. And David's reply is that he doesn't care what he looks like in her eyes or in anyone else's. It was before the Lord, he says, who chose me above your father, by the way, and above his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate, he says, before the Lord. Celebrate. Celebrate. Would you dare use the word celebrate to describe what we're doing right now? Somebody says, what do you do on Sundays? Do you say, I celebrate? Is that how you describe your worship? Do you have joy in the Lord? And that is the second missing ingredient that we consider tonight. First is the fear of the Lord was missing. Now we see the joy of the Lord is missing. I feel like that can often be absent in the sort of Christian circles that I run with. There are some believers who have a misconception that to crack a smile in church is to commit a sin. But you know, interestingly, I know far more Christians who never smile in church, and it's not out of some attempt to be reverential. It's not because they're trying to be sober. It's because they're bored out of their minds. Why should I smile? I hate being here. It's tragic. And it's exactly what we see in the heart of Michael. Do you have any idea what's going on here, brothers and sisters? Do you have any idea what's taking place? Do you have any idea who you're meeting with? And more than that, what had to occur to make that meeting possible? Does that not move you to know the cost that was paid in order to make this event happen? Does it not move you? Does it not give you joy? I want to tell you tonight, and maybe I'm doing Nima, but maybe this is the reason I came here. I want to let you know, you are allowed to be holy and happy. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Thank you. Amen. You know, that's how God made Adam and Eve. My kids are learning the children's catechism. How did God create man? He made them holy and happy. What happened to mankind after they fell? We have hand motions, right? They became sinful and miserable. But we are made to be holy and happy. In fact, it should be that things don't seem right unless we are holy and happy. You can be holy and happy. In fact, there's no better place to be holy and happy than in church, than in worship. Holy and happy. That's David in this moment. That should be us. Now, I know you're wondering, well, does that mean we should start dancing? Please don't. Not, at least not right now. And we don't have the time to get into all of what that looks like, but we can at least say this, and I'm going to let the great Scottish scholar William Blakey say it for me. He was talking about the balance we need to strike in the Christian life. He says, there are doubtless times to be calm and times to be enthusiastic. But listen, he says this, but can it really be right to give all of our coldness to Christ and all of our enthusiasm to the world? We laugh at our movies. We cry at our movies. We sing with our movies. Oh, what about with our Maker, our Redeemer, our friend? You see, it is no accident that these two stories are side by side in 2 Samuel 6. In the first story, we're taught that we must have the fear of the Lord in our worship. This story now is telling us that fear is not enough. We must also have joy too. God confronts David for lacking fear. Now, through David, he's confronting Michael for lacking joy. And so I want to return to something I said earlier when I spoke of the need to order worship according to God's word. And I said, you know, you can't let your heart be the compass. It's not just our intentions. It's not just how we feel. We need to do what God commands and only what God commands. But now I want to add to that and say this, that once we've done that, once we do what God says in worship, that doesn't mean you've worshiped yet. I don't want to give the impression that our hearts don't matter at all. Isaiah says, and Jesus agrees with him, he says, these people, they honor me with their lips, right? They do the right thing, but their hearts are far from me. Your heart does matter. Having the right intention does matter, but right actions matter too. And just as having the right actions do not cover for having the wrong intentions, so having the right intentions cannot excuse wrong actions. Or we could put it like this. God demands hearts that love his word and hands that do his will. We need both. We need to revere God and rejoice in him. We need to worship God the way the psalmist commands in Psalm 2. Do you remember that? In Psalm 2, serve the Lord in fear, rejoice with trembling. It sounds like a paradox. The Christian life often is. Rejoice with trembling. What does that mean? What does that look like? How can I possibly strike the balance between the two? How can I have the proper fear and the proper joy, you may be asking? How can I have that right heart attitude that leads to the right actions? Well, the answer is to look to the cross. In her great hymn, Elizabeth Clefane says when she looks to the cross, she sees two things. Do you remember the poem? She says, and from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of redeeming love and my unworthiness. Two wonders, redeeming love and unworthiness. Friends, when you look at the cross, it means you see your sin. You see Jesus hanging on a tree means you see the one who became a curse for you. You see what your sin deserves. You see how gross sin really is. You see that wonder of your unworthiness. And that ought to instill a holy fear in us, a reverence, to recognize a Lord who is so righteous that the slightest affront against his character, against his word, demands this kind of payment, this kind of punishment. See that you're unworthy to get to God when you look at the cross. See that you're not worthy. But see something else as well. To see Jesus dying on the cross is to see a God who loves you so much he's willing to do anything so that you can get to him. Your sin keeps you away. His love draws you in. At the cross, you see your unworthiness, but you see the wonder of redeeming love. That this is how much he loves me, that he would send his son to die for me. And how can you respond in any way but to fear God, to fall on your face before God, but also to get up leaping and rejoicing and praising God? Both of those things come when the gospel hits home. To recognize that the Lord wants both of these from you. He wants you to come humbled in the dirt, but also leaping in the air because of your Savior. You come with that kind of disposition, and you come in the right way. That's what it takes. And friends, if you think that you are too good to bow low, or if you think God is not good enough to get you jumping high, then you do not understand the gospel. Then your heart is far from him. Or maybe to help us understand this balance, what it means to approach God, we could take a trip to Narnia and remember the words in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe as the Pevensey children are in that magical world for the first time, and they're learning about Aslan, and they find out he's a lion, and Susan says, oh, I thought he would be a man, and she asks, is he quite safe? And you remember Mr. Beaver says, safe? Of course he isn't safe, he's a lion. But he's good, I tell you. He's the king. Well, the children were learning at that moment what kind of king he was, a king not to be trifled with, a king to be feared. And this is how we're to think of God, friends. He is a king to be feared, but it is a fear that should, if I could put it this way, bring a smile to our face. a fear that does not push us away, but a fear that actually draws us in, because he is good. That's what he said to the kids. He's good, I tell you. It is what I tell you today about God. He is good, I tell you. You love him. You adore him. You worship him in fear and in joy. Let's pray. Gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that your word brings life to us. And it instructs us in the way that we are to go. We would confess, Father, that, oh, like David, we can disregard your word. We can even disregard those things we know it tells us to do. We think we have a better plan. We think that we are wiser than you. Forgive us, Father, for such foolishness, such stubbornness, such sin. We ask that your Holy Spirit would give us the humility we need to bow before your word and to recognize that you are almighty, you are the authority, you are the king, and that we would worship you as such. But would you also always point us to the good news of the gospel, that although our sin means we are unworthy, Christ has made us worthy in him, that he became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. This gives us joy, and if it doesn't, Lord, we need your Spirit to give us that joy. Forgive us for this apathetic worship that we often bring to you, a worship that looks right on the outside but is very dead on the inside. Oh, give us a living, a lively faith that is born out of a deep understanding of the redeeming love that we see at the cross. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And God's people said together, amen. Amen.